ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to have two readings from the Old Testament. I'm going to set aside the temptation to read to you all of 2 Samuel 11 and part of 12. I'm going to tell you what's in 2 Samuel 11. Most of you are quite familiar with David's great sin. David looked upon Bathsheba with lust and followed after it, committed adultery with her, then eventually arranged the murder of her husband to cover his tracks. So I'll take up the reading in 2 Samuel 11 at verse 26, and we'll read into chapter 12. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. And then our passage this evening, Psalm 51, is a psalm that arises from that occasion. Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we come to this familiar yet searching passage of your word. We cast ourselves in dependence upon you, both the one who preaches, and I pray, Father, all who hear, that you would speak to us from these things. You would make us to be that very people that is described, those who have a sacrifice of heart, those who are plain in dealing with themselves and you. Make us such a people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This is indeed a very familiar passage for most Christians, and I suppose peculiarly for you, because I checked my crazy statistics, and we've used this psalm as a confession of sin somewhere on the order of about 40 times in 9 years. About half of those times we've sung the psalm, and about half of those times we've read the psalm as we read it responsively this morning. Somewhere around that number. And then there are a whole bunch of times that some of you just said, we want to sing it again. And so you selected it in the evening. You've sung it in different versions, in different ways. But we have come to this psalm many times. We've come so often because it serves so well. It serves so well as a form and a guide, even the content of confessing sin. David was a great man, greatest king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, great leader and champion. And David was a great sinner. He was a great sinner. If you ask people, name me some sins, or better yet, you ask people, are you good? They'll explain it to you by denying certain sins. Well, I've never killed anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm not a liar. Those three always make the short list of big sins. David's done all. A murderer, adulterer, and a liar. The great man. The man after God's own heart. He was a great king. He was a great champion. Great psalmist, a great sinner. And he was a great man in repentance. He wrote more than one psalm that we would call penitential psalms, that is, psalms expressing repentance. But this one clearly stands above all the others. Deeply instructive. Deeply instructive to us. Usually, it's most instructive to us after we've sinned. It's instructive always. It's God's Word. But it probably, sad to say, it probably speaks to us best after we've done something ourselves. David learns in sin. He learns a lot. He learns about himself. He learns about God. He learns about religion in his sin. In some ways, we can say, without condoning, without encouraging sin, There are some things it seems that we don't learn any other way. Some kids will never learn what hot means until they touch the stove. You just can't tell them. But it's a great teacher, the stove. It's a great teacher, sin. It's not a happy teacher. It's a great teacher. It has been from the fall forward. David has learned. And he takes us to school with him. A sorrowful school as he tells us the things that he learns. We follow him into this psalm to see what David sees. The first thing that we see that David sees is David sees himself as he's never seen himself before. Obviously, David knows that he is. This is not a philosophical question. Do I exist? David doesn't doubt his existence. He doesn't doubt that he is. But suddenly he sees himself with a clarity that he's never had before. After he sins, after that sin has perhaps died out of the whisper mill, you know there were whispers around the court. You know there were whispers in Israel. But after it's all seemed to die down a good bit, Nathan the prophet comes to him and spins him a tale. Tells him a little parable about the man who had the one little ewe lamb. He lays out that little story that I read to you from 2 Samuel 12. And at the end of the story, David is quick and clear and right. That man is a villain. That man is wicked. That man is guilty. That man deserves heavy and severe consequence for his selfish sin. David comes to a quick, clear, and correct conclusion. And then Nathan lets him in on the secret. You are the man. And David comes to another quick, clear conclusion. I am that man. He sees himself. He knows himself in a way that he did not know before. Did he know that he was a sinner? He knew he's a sinner. You don't do all the things David did to hide your sin if you don't know you're a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. But suddenly, he sees his sin, himself in sin, in a much better light, not happier. You might say it this way. He knew he had sinned. But now he sees himself as the sinner that he is. And he's clear on things. He's clear on the whole foolishness, the foolishness of trying to hide it. If you read, and I know the vast majority of you are familiar with the contents of 2 Samuel 11, David goes to some lengths to cover his tracks. After he commits adultery with Uriah's wife, with Bathsheba, and she's pregnant. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? He arranges leave, that is, a break from the battle for Uriah, hoping that Uriah will do on leave what many a soldier does when he's on leave with his wife, and that therefore when she comes, it becomes evident that she is with child, Uriah will assume it's his. It's pretty shrewd. Thwarted, unfortunately, in David's mind, no doubt, by the uprightness of Uriah. What a slap. What a slap. David should never have been home at all. David should have been with the army where Uriah was, serving David. And when Uriah is brought home, he refuses to take the pleasures of being at home. While his troops are out in battle. So it doesn't work. There will be no deception that way. David's not done. He's a smart man, David. He's a great tactician. He comes up with another plan. Uriah needs to die, but it needs to look okay. So he hatches out a plan for Uriah to die in battle, at his order, to be left alone and to be exposed so that he will be killed. And then when Uriah is killed, and he is, then David, after an appropriate and decorous period of mourning on Bathsheba's part, then he can just quietly take the widow as his wife. And when she comes to term with the child, there'll be no questions. Everything will be fine. It's all so clever. Probably fooled a lot of people. Joab's in the know, but Joab's such a bloodthirsty villain himself. It's all right, you can have him in the secret. But others, surely by the time Nathan comes to him, everything's fine. I got through it. I'm pretty smart. Suddenly, at those words, he sees the stupidity of it all. The patheticness of it, the foolishness of it all. Sure, he may have fooled many. But it is as though God was standing right beside him as he was talking out loud, making his plan. God has seen everything that he's been doing. God has been crystal clear on it. He sees the monstrous foolishness of trying to hide his sin. He's like Adam. In the bushes with the fig leaves. That'll do it. That'll throw God off the track. I'll just hide over here in the shrubbery. And we'll have some breezy conversation. And maybe he won't notice that I've destroyed creation. That I've brought sin into the world. That my perfect marriage with my perfect wife has gone to pieces. That I can't look him in the eye. It's just so silly. David is exposed in his patheticness. And yet, here in this psalm, he's not just exposed, but you see that he's embracing that exposure. He's gone from being the master deceiver, the one who can deceive everyone around him, to the owner. You think about that. We have the psalm. I mean, you could say, well, we have the story. We have all the facts and from Samuel. But David authors a psalm 40 times plus in our congregation alone. We walk through David's sin from David's mouth. David has gone from hiding to proclaiming, to owning his sin. This is the psalm of the personal pronoun. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. I have sinned. Purify me. Wash me. Make me to hear joy and gladness. David talks about the completeness of his sin, and he's owning it. He's not shifting. He's not explaining away. He's not saying, well, yes, but, yes, this. Oh, there were complicating circumstances. Oh, that Bathsheba, you know, she kind of started it all. I mean, what, she's bathing on her roof like she didn't know that his windows were up there. Oh, I'm under such pressure, God. Do you know what kind of pressure my job has? A man just needs a release. He just needs a place to breathe. I mean, it's a big job being king of Israel. You know, there's none of that. There's nothing. There's not a scintilla in this psalm of there's no fig leaf. There's not a scintilla of shifting the blame or spreading the blame. Or minimizing the sin. He sees himself. And he sees himself as a sinner. He sees the foolishness of trying to hide that sin. And he sees the depth of that sin. It's not just that he has sinned. He knows that he is defined in some sense by sin. There in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It's as though he is a garment that has been dipped in ink. And he can't get it out. He can't get his sin out. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He goes to bed thinking about it. He wakes up thinking about it. He can't shake it off. He can't get himself clear of it. He has perceived himself as a sinner. It's the complete opposite of what he was doing before. And he understands the depth of this sin. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not blaming his mother, and he's not blaming his maker. But he is saying, sin is woven into me from the foundation. If he were writing the psalm today, he would say, it's in my DNA. It's in my cells. It was in the first cell I was, and every cell that divided from it from the moment I was conceived to now has carried the contagion and the poison and the pollution of sin. David sees himself. He sees himself as a sinner. That this reaches to his root and core. He prays there, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." He's talking about he's not saying, clean up my record. He's not saying, God, tidy it all up. I messed things up with Bathsheba and this is a mess. Lord, could we just fix it up? It's not outside. The problem isn't outside. The problem is the inside, and it's not it's not his appendix. It's not one of his kidneys. Heart. Spirit. It's the center of the man. Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Recognize that language of being purified with hyssop? Ceremonial language from the law. When you cleansed the leper, you used hyssop. David saying, I'm a leper. That's what my sin is. I have leprosy. I have leprosy of the soul. Leprosy, which stands across the Bible as an image of the living dead. We've got some craze in our culture today. Zombies are wildly popular now. Go figure. But the idea of the zombie, the walking dead, the walking decayed, goes all the way back to the Bible. That's what the image of leprosy is. This corruption of the flesh. And David pictures himself in that condition, asking that he would be cleansed of this and made spotless, whiter than snow. David sees himself, regardless of what anybody else sees. Nathan's in the know. Bathsheba's in the know. Joab's in the know. Maybe some others have had their suspicions. Not quite sure. Things seem a little odd. Maybe most people thought everything's great. They don't see anything wrong. We won the battle with Ammon. Uriah fell. It happens. The widow is cared for. Child is on the way. But David sees himself as he's never seen himself before. Even though David has seen himself as a sinner before, this isn't his first penitential psalm. But he's got a clarity now. A clarity that is like first sight. first apprehension of himself. He not only sees himself in a new light, he sees his God as well. Which isn't to say that David was ignorant of God. The sweet psalmist of Israel, just look at the top. It's Psalm 51. Even if they're not chronological, this isn't David's first psalm. It's not that, oh, you know, before this, David knew about God, but now he knows God. No, he knows God. This is a believer. This is a regenerate man. This is a man with deep spiritual understanding of God. And yet, he's seeing his God afresh and with a clarity and a depth that is new for him. He sees God as victim of sin. You see it there in verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I know people have read that and thought, boy, Uriah sure got short shrift in that, didn't he? Surely if the dead could speak, Uriah would say, could I be added to that list of those that you sinned against? And you know what? It's not just Uriah. We could add a whole bunch of people that have suffered because of David's sin. Bathsheba suffers because of David's sin. Even if, we don't know, you can speculate. Even if she was a temptress, even if she purposed seduction, even if she lured him into this, whether she did or not, he sinned against her by not being righteous, by not saying no, by not admonishing her, by not correcting her. He took advantage of her, whether she was intending wickedness or simply fell into wickedness. It's David's responsibility to master himself. And it's not just Uriah, and it's not just Bathsheba. It is their child who dies. And it's not just that child who suffers. As God said to him through Nathan, you've used the sword of Ammon for your own wicked purposes. You've used the sword for your own wicked purposes, and the sword will not depart from your house. And it doesn't. As Absalom murders his brother Amnon, and then Absalom takes up the sword against David, and there's a war. How many people suffer? Uriah's just first in line saying, I'm not so sure about this. Against you, you only, I have sinned. How many people were simply disillusioned? How many simply looked at David as a model and a guide and a leader and a pastor, as it were? And we're shattered when this came out. And it comes out. We've got the psalm. How many? So what does David mean when he says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Is he denying the victimhood of Uriah and all those with him? Not in the slightest. But he's putting them in their proper place. Uriah isn't the first victim. God is the first victim, the first object of David's sin. David is going to the root. You see, this whole psalm is about going to the root of sin. It's going to the heart of sin. It's going to the blackened nature of the sinner. The whole psalm is about this. And he's taking it all the way there to its first victim. In fact, we could say it this way. If David did not sin against God, then David didn't sin against anyone. If he didn't sin against God, then he didn't sin against anyone. You can think of that in two ways. Why is it a sin to commit adultery? Why is it a sin to murder Uriah? If I had a kennel of dogs, and I named one dog David, one dog Uriah, one dog, Bathsheba, and the dog Uriah and the dog Bathsheba were, you know, close. But the dog David decided, I like that dog Bathsheba. And he ripped the throat out of the dog Uriah. And he took the dog Bathsheba to be his own. I wouldn't go out into my kennel and sit down with the dogs and say, you know, let's talk about the moral aspect of what you've done. Let's work this out. You know, have you considered the rights of Uriah or the propriety of you going after Bathsheba? Because dogs are not moral creatures. They do not bear the image of God. It is because God exists, and it is because we bear his image, and it's because he has spoken his law, that what David did was sin, was wickedness. We may say objectively, if David did not sin against God, he did not sin against anyone, because there's no sin. There's just animal behavior. We may say that objectively, but then we can say it a second way. We can say it subjectively. That is, what's going on within. The heart precedes the hand or the body. Before I murder you with my hand, I will murder you with my heart. Before I commit adultery with you with my body, I will commit adultery with you with my heart. Now here's the thing. If all I do is murder you with my heart, and if all I do is commit adultery with you with my heart, and you don't ever know about it, and nobody else knows about it, I have still sinned the same sins. God sees it every bit as much. And if I'm a child of God, as David was, if I'm a member of God's covenant, as David was, then what I have done in my heart that you're oblivious to, what I have done to you, which you don't even know about, as I've invaded your marriage, husband, as I've lusted for your wife, but you don't know. As I've thought, wish you were dead, I'd take your wife, which you don't know. Wish I could seduce you, but you don't know, because I've only done it in my heart. But I'm a child of God, I am His child, I am His servant, I'm a member of His household. Then what you're oblivious to is every bit as real to God as if I did it to you with my hand. It's not just a mistake. It's not just a misstep. It's not just a triviality. It's not just a wandering thought. It's not just a lust in my mind or heart. It is as real to God. The sin against God is as real as the blades of Ammon were to Uriah. The violation of that marriage of Uriah and Bathsheba was already as real to God before David ever got around to accomplishing the deeds. So he says it in this way. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's not denying for a moment what he's done to Uriah and Bathsheba and their child and his other children and the whole nation. But he's saying it all started and it all could have stopped if I had recognized my relationship with you first. There's the fount from which it all flowed. David sees God. He sees his sin in breaking trust, breaking covenant with God. He sees him as the victim or the object or the sufferer of his sin. And he sees him as the judge of it. He sees him as the judge. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you're judged. He feels the weight of his sin, and he understands, as he feels the weight of his sin, the justice if God condemns him, the justice if God casts him away, as he says in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. He doesn't perceive that as a cruelty or a vindictiveness of God, as he feels the guilt and the weight and the depth of his sin and how he has sinned against his God. He recognizes God not just as the victim, but simultaneously as the just judge of his sin. It's not the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God are not new ideas to David. But they are coming home with a vengeance as he sees himself. Sees God as the victim. He sees God as the judge. And yet, he sees God as his answer. He knows God as his answer. He knows that God is merciful. He knows that God is gracious. He knows that God is forgiving. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38 are all penitential psalms. He's been in this place before, and he'll be in this place again. But here he is seeing his God in this way as his hope, with a fresh and pointed depth. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. He pleads with God. Do not cast me away. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities, he says in verse 9. He sees God as his only hope, his only answer. You can hear it in his expectations. Look at those verses 6, 7, 8 and following. As he's making this plea to God, what is his expectation? You will make me know wisdom. I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. There's an expectation that God is gracious, that God will forgive. Look at those two glorious words in verses 10 and verse 12. Renew and restore. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Renew and restore. Fix it, God. Not the consequences of my sin. Not the cosmetics of my sin. Not the PR of my sin. Fix me. Reach me. Renew me, restore me, sustain me, answer for my sin, answer for my blood guiltiness, deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. He sees his God, who is the victim of his sin, who is the judge of his sin, and who alone can provide a saving answer for his sin. Do you see what David sees? He sees the point of religion. He sees the point of it. What is, religion, prayers, fastings, vigils, sacrifices, all this stuff that they were doing and other people are doing and we are doing, what is the point? What is the goal of all of this? David's seeing it. He's seeing what God has always been calling him to. The thing that he would have him to be. What does God call? God calls us to be proclaimers of him. Verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. What does God call us to? God calls us to worship him. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. God calls us to those things. He calls us to speak about who he is. He calls us to worship him. But you keep peeling it away. What is God calling us to? You do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Is David eschewing the forms of religion? Did David just cancel the sacrificial system? No, you just go down to verse 19. He's looking forward to more sacrifices. What is David saying in these verses, in verse 16 and 17? He's not despising the form of religion. He's despising empty religion. He's despising heartless religion. He's saying, this is what I see. This is what God desires. He desires us to have a real relation with Him. A real connection, an honest connection with the holy God and the redeemed person. What do you want from me, God? You don't want my bull. You don't want my cow. You don't want my goat. You don't want my money. You don't want my oil, my frankincense, my myrrh. You don't want a piece of my time. You don't want just my Sabbath. You want me. That's what you want. You want all of me. You want the whole thing. That's the point of religion. And anything that doesn't accomplish it is false or shallow or worthless religion. And there's only one thing that accomplishes it. God is the answer to the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of sin. David is beginning to see again, God wants us. He wanted us before we sinned, and He wants us after we sin. And He will do what it takes to make sinners as filthy as David fit for relationship with Him. David's eyes are filling up with God and His purposes. In fact, David suddenly catches a glimpse of the power of God's gracious redemption, and he looks up to see what it might accomplish, not just in him, that he would be restored, and he would make a teacher of transgressors, and he would be one that would speak of God, and people would be converted, and that he would be a worshiper, but even much, much larger. The last verse is, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. David's not talking about the city that he lives in. He's talking about the people of God. You will build your Jerusalem. You will build your Zion. You will fill it with these people by your grace. You will delight in righteous sacrifices, the sacrifices of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the sacrifices, the living sacrifices that Paul and Peter speak of our whole beings. That's what you can and are and will accomplish, O God. As I see you now, as I didn't see you before, as I see myself as I did not see myself before. Do you see it? Do you see this God? Do you see sin? Do you see your own sin as we ought? The answer is no. I'll help you with that one. I don't see my sin as I ought to see it. Every now and then, like David, at the right moment, the peak of caughtness, he's caught by Nathan. There's a moment where it all punches through and everything becomes suddenly clear and sharp. Suddenly, he sees himself and he sees God and he sees God's grace and he sees what God can and will accomplish through that grace. But then I think for David and for many of us, that clarity will get fuzzy again. You know, like some of us with the book, finding the exact right distance. Oh, it's sharp. Oh, it's not. Would you see it? Would you see your sin so sharp? Would you see God so great? God the victim, God the judge, God the answer, God's grace, would you see it? Then look to David's son. Look to Jesus Christ. There you see it. There it comes crisp and clear and sharp. There you see sin. What is sin? What does my sin look like? It looks like murdering the Prince of Life. It looks like getting my hands on the only righteous piece of the universe and trying to slaughter it. That's what sin looks like. That I would rather open a porno magazine than the Bible. That's what it looks like. That I would rather look at smut than at Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like. But I would rather squander my days in foolishness than take up the things of God. That's what it looks like. Look at Jesus Christ, rejected. Jesus Christ brushed aside. If you would see sin for what it is, a disinterest in Him, a disinclination to Him, that's what it looks like. You want to see God the victim? Look at Jesus Christ, murdered, brutalized, ridiculed, despised, scourged. Do you want to see these things with clarity? The judge, you don't want to see that with clarity. Christ speaks of it. He will judge. Go for me, I never knew you. And yet, He has come not to judge the world, but to save the world. Would you see the clarity of the grace that saves? Look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ upon the cross, praying for those who murdered Him. Look at Jesus Christ working through His church, calling those who murdered Him. Look at Jesus Christ speaking to you and me from the Scriptures. My name is the name by which you may be saved. Would you see these things with clarity? Would you see the point of religion? See Jesus Christ. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. Lay hold with this promise. I shall be whiter than snow. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it almost seems a foolish endeavor to preach such a psalm. I pray that none of my words would interfere between your psalm and your spirit and the conscience of your people. And while such a psalm is meant to bring us low in sin, such a psalm is also meant raise us up in Christ. So I pray, Father, according to your wisdom, according to your crystal clear vision of each of us, the same clarity with which you saw David in all his actions, so you would apply this psalm, the reading and the preaching of it, to us, to those who need to feel the weight of sin, weigh them down. Those who need to see the promises of Christ, lift them up. Do these things for us, that we may be that person who can speak to fellow transgressors and fellow sinners. They would be converted, and we would be that person whose mouth is open. We may sing your praises. We ask it in Jesus' name.